Turn to Romans chapter 8. Because we've been on other topics, we haven't looked at this for a few weeks, actually. The last time we were in Romans 8, we were on verses 31 through 33, and since that is part of it that finishes the chapter, I'll read to you from verse 31 to the end. Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, or I should say neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, of course, we're just, so to speak, finishing up this 8th chapter of Romans. And it's very important to remember the context. We're going to start really with verse 34. But if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8 says some very dogmatic things about a doctrine that bothers a number of people, and that is the doctrine of election. Romans 9 says even more things that trouble people about the doctrine of election. But part of that's because they don't understand what Romans 8 is saying. For example, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things, absolutely proves that in the design of the atonement work of Christ, he had only the elect in view. Because verse 32 clearly teaches that those for whom Christ died are given everything. Now, you cannot talk about those for whom Christ died being given everything unless you confess that salvation is one of those things. So those for whom Christ died are graciously given all things. And the verse teaches that without mistake. And of course, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Justification does not make God unjust. It would be unjust, you see, if God did things for men without the penalty being paid, or if he refused to do something for a man that deserved it. But justification is God taking those whom he has chosen, admitting that their guilt, and based on the work of Christ, justifying them. No one ever goes to hell that doesn't deserve it. So God's justice is not at issue, and no one can bring a charge against those who are saved because they're saved on the basis of the work of Christ. Then we get to verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So verse 34 brings us back to this doctrine that we meet from time to time, and that is that Christ died, rose, and is interceding for men. It's kind of interesting the way it's worded. Verse 34 is not talking about bringing a charge, as men might do in this life, but it's talking about actually condemning as at the judgment day. Now, the interesting thing about the judgment day, of course, is that the judge is Christ, and Christ is also the one who paid the penalty. So the judge knows firsthand, so to speak, that the penalty's been paid. And so it's absurd to think that he would bring a condemning charge, that he would condemn. Now, another way to word this, worded, I think, more properly in the context, let me get my place again. Who is he that condemns? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Phrase it as a question more than as a declarative statement. And the reason for phrasing it that way is that so many of the other things that are brought up in this context are also questions. And so this one perhaps should be also. You know, who is it? If God be for us, who can be against us? The Greek supports either phrasing it this way or phrasing it as a question. No doctrine hinges on that. It just fits more in with the context. But it tells us here, you know, Christ is the one who's the judge. And he isn't going to bring any charge because he's the one that died and that was raised to life and is even interceding for us. He is the one who, so to speak, stands against the charges that might actually come. Romans 4:25, of course, brings up the fact that his resurrection is related, of course, to our justification. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So because of our transgressions, that is the elect, he was delivered. And because of our justification, that is the elect, he was resurrected. And so we have his death and his resurrection, all a part of his work, and of course he is not going to bring any charge, or he's not going to condemn us because he's already paid our penalty. There are a lot of other things that could be mentioned, of course. A number of verses of Scripture talk about Christ as actually being on the throne and the one who actually hands out the judgment on Judgment Day. That's why he is said to be at the right hand of the Father. That doesn't necessarily mean spatially the right hand, but the right hand was often the one that had the power in a kingdom. So he's the one who is at the right hand of the Father in the sense that he has the power and exercises that power. Now, there are a number of places where, here's one of them, where it talks about God or Christ or the Holy Spirit in some sense interceding for us. Now, if he is the one who sits there and when charges are brought, as in the previous verse, he is the one who intercedes for us. And of course, the usual picture people give is never actually given in Scripture, but I don't think it's unscriptural, that all he has to do is point to his work on the cross and the charge is dismissed, so to speak. That is, the penalty's already been paid. The form of his intercession, we're never told. Now, we're told something about the form of the Spirit's intercession in verse 27, because it talks about the fact that verses 26 and 7, that while we don't know really what to pray for when it comes to physical illnesses and all sorts of things in this life, it tells us that the Spirit, so to speak, intercedes for us. You know, the prayers are, so to speak, changed as they leave the room, because the Holy Spirit does change them so that they conform to God's will. Now, we're told that in Romans 8:26 and 27. But the form of the intercession that Christ has for us, we're never told. We just simply suppose. Look with me at 1 John 2 for a minute. And there are several verses that talk about this sort of thing. 1 John 2 and verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And like I said, the only defense you could imagine he can give is, of course, his work on the cross. He certainly can't give as a defense to our behavior something in us, because we have no such defense. We have, so far as our lives are concerned, no more excuse than the unbeliever. So the only defense that he could give would be his work. And yet, if you want to really argue the point, it doesn't say that here in 1 John 2:1. It leaves us to suppose the point. And there are other places also where it talks about Christ as the one who, in some sense, intercedes for us. Look at Hebrews 4 for a minute. Maybe we'll never know exactly what he says. I don't know. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, so here his work of intercession, I believe, and that's what's involved here, is likened to what a high priest did. The high priest took the sacrifice of the people, so to speak, into the Holy of Holies once a year, and there he represented Israel as a nation in her temporal sins. So Christ is viewed with reference to believers as one who has gone through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. And so here there's no question in my mind that it's talking about his taking the sacrifice that he offered and mentioning that to the Father. Whatever. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so the thought there, of course, is that he was tempted as we are. I'm not sure if the word sympathize is the best word there. Because, you see, he didn't sin. You think of a person that's sympathetic who feels along with you because he would have done the same thing you would do in that circumstance. I don't, for that reason, like the word sympathize, but several of the translations use it. But nevertheless, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he's aware of our weaknesses. And yet it says that we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, and he's the one who represents us before the Father. Another possible translation for the word in 1 John 2:1 is the word attorney, because he represents our case before the Lord, so to speak, as the one who knows that the penalty has been paid firsthand because he paid the penalty. So Romans 8:34 is simply talking about the fact that Christ, the judge, will not condemn. He's the defense's attorney in our case. That's what they call a rigged court. Right? I mean, the defense attorney is the judge. Wouldn't that be a rigged court? Well, that's what we have because of the work of Christ. So the outcome is never in doubt, and that's Paul's point. In a regular court, see, the outcome, you can't presume the defendant's going to always have it go his way. But in this one, you can presume that because of Christ, who is the one who is interceding, even though he's also the judge. Now, verses 35 to 39 is essentially on the same sort of theme. And that is, there is absolutely no way, there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. Now, a lot of things could be mentioned here. Remember in verse 32, he did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. The love of God is clearly connected with the giving of Christ for us. Any notion that the love of God can rest on a man for a period of time and then later be taken from that man is foreign to verses 32 through 39. Now, I emphasize that because really that's the doctrine of most of Christendom. Most of Christendom teaches that God, at least at some point in history, loved every man. And most of those that we call evangelical then teach that God's love has been withdrawn from all of those who refuse to trust in Christ. Now, it's very interesting when you read these few verses here that God's love is seen as something that's permanent and cannot ever, under any circumstances, be withdrawn. Now, the interesting thing about verse 35, the Greek word is clearly there. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, but whose aren't mentioned? It says, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Whose aren't mentioned? Isn't that interesting? You would think from a grammatical standpoint it should be what? But it doesn't say what. It says who. Now, of course, we can give a few interpretations here that might make the who make sense. And that is that the trouble and the hardship and the so forth, and some of these things are viewed in some sense as having a human origin or a demonic origin. But remember, the context of Romans 8 also includes the business of sickness in general and all that sort of thing in verse 18 on. You know, creation is subjected to frustration because, you know, creation's that way, and so we all get sick and we ultimately die if we're here long enough, and that's part of our lot as human beings. But at least in part, some of the things that are mentioned here are things that come from the hand of men in this particular list. Trouble may come just by virtue of being alive, but let's face it, the devil and the unbelievers and the demons like to give us trouble. And there's plenty of scriptures that talk about that. Or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, all could be viewed as coming from the hand of those who persecute others. And in fact, that's what I think it's talking about. So really, a way of putting it, as I understand verse 35, is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall persecutors who give us trouble or hardship or persecution, famine or nakedness or danger or sword, are they going to be able to do this? Can they do that to us? Can they remove from the believer salvation? And he's saying no. And I do think people are in view. Turn with me to a few verses. 2 Corinthians 11. It's largely a question about where you start. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 is defending his apostleship. And as part of his defense, from about verse 16 on, and really from about verse 21 on, he's talking about the persecutions that he suffered. Now, persecution does more to prove who's saved than almost anything we can imagine. Now, that doesn't mean we all want persecution just so we know who the real believers are. I hope you don't. But nevertheless, let's face it, there are times when it seems like it's almost too easy in some people's minds to be a Christian. And I think there is some more subtle forms of persecution that go on. And that's why I think we can tell a believer today only by how willing they are to take a stand for some doctrines that aren't very popular. Because you see, that's about the only place where there is any persecution in our particular culture. Now let's see, in verse 21, to my shame admit we were too weak for that or whatever, he says, what anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Remember, the law allowed 40 lashes. So the Jews decided to be on the safe side. They'd give only 39, and that's the way if the guy got carried away, they still wouldn't be violating the law. See? Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night, a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? I don't know how much to press this, but when Paul talks about being a servant of Christ, he talks about troubles that come from those who aren't servants of Christ. When I turn on Channel 40, although it's Channel 10 in Simi Valley, and I find those people trying to prove to me they're servants of Christ, they talk about having no troubles. Somebody ain't right. When Paul talked about being a servant of the Lord, he talked about it in terms of having trouble and difficulty. And I believe that when we really serve the Lord, we find that we're in trouble for our faith. I realize our courts don't permit the kind of trouble Paul went through, and I'm glad they don't. But there's plenty of trouble that people can still create for the believer who wants to take a stand for the truth of God. And there is trouble to the one who takes a stand for truth. Now, does that trouble remove one from the ranks of the saved? It's interesting that Paul's constant notion is that we are more than conquerors through Christ. Back to Romans 8, for just a brief instant. He says in verse 35, who shall separate us from these? And then he gives all the difficulties that can befall our lives from persecutors. And persecution and sword are not the only thing, and hardship's not the only thing. Sometimes it's just trouble. And that's what our law allows people to give us, is trouble. And they'll do it. And they'll do a lot of it. It's interesting, though, in verse 37, he says, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The believer in the face of difficulty does not turn from the truth. You see? When there's difficulty, now the difficulty can range all through what Paul went through to some of the things that we go through, which are seem minor by comparison, but they're still there. Loneliness because of truth sometimes. People who claim to be believers saying, oh, you don't believe that, or whatever. All these kinds of things that we know about that can happen, the true believer, the one who is really saved, is a conqueror in the midst of all these things. These things cannot remove us from the Lord in any way, shape, or form. They cannot separate us from the love of Christ in at all. And of course, Satan and his cohorts are all too happy to give us these kinds of troubles. Look with me at 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 3. Some more things where Paul talks about the things he endured. And almost always in a context where he's defending his apostleship or his ministry. And once again, I find it very interesting. To most people, when they defend their ministry, it's how large a following they have, not what trouble they've endured. In looking at all of Paul's bragging about his ministry, I never have him tell me that he has a church of 10,000. You ever notice that? He talks about all sorts of other things. Look at 2 Timothy 3:10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Kind of interesting. One of the marks of a godly person is trouble. A little different from what Norman Vincent Peale says in his little writings on the power of positive thinking. He says, faith is positive thinking. You know that. Faith in Christ is positive thinking. You don't believe he says that? I'll bring the document next Sunday. I didn't bring it with me. That's what he says. Well, on that basis, Paul just flunked the faith test. Because as far as I'm concerned, verses 10 through 12 has a lot of negative thinking in it. We might, perhaps, want to write a book, The Power of Negative Thinking. Look at all the bad things that come your way when you trust in the Lord and live for Him. You're going to have salvation, yes. But you're going to have trouble. You can count on heaven, yes. But in this life, you can't count on much of anything. Isn't that what he's saying? And that was Paul's ministry, and that was his testimony. And so back to Romans 8:35, he says, who shall separate us? And he says, nothing. Shall trouble or hardship, all these things presumably coming from the hand of a man. Men bring these things in the context of Romans 8:35. And he says, no, that can't happen. And then in verse 36, he really is talking about victory. He says, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In fact, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I don't know in verse 36 whether Paul was starting to think that maybe he had martyrdom ahead or not. Turn with me to Psalm 44. because he apparently quotes from this passage. Psalm 44:22. But for thy sake we are killed all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, I don't know, David certainly wasn't looking forward to martyrdom, so I don't know whether Paul was quoting it in that sense or not. By the way, the 44th Psalm is rather interesting. It's difficult to read a verse like that and not want to look a little bit at the context. Look at the first few verses of the 44th Psalm. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. So he says, and the light of your face, for you loved them. So Psalm 44 starts off saying, you loved our fathers, and that's why you put us in this land. And then the psalmist even says, well, even when there's trouble, in verse 22, he says, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So we're in a lot of trouble over the truth, but we're in a lot of trouble over the truth that belongs to the God who loved us. Not a bad context for Romans 8:35. Paul is saying nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and then he quotes Psalm 44:22. The love of God is for his people Israel are mentioned other places here too. You might read the whole thing. Verse 17, all this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten you, neither have we been false to your covenant, which you made with our fathers. Look how that bears out with Romans 8. You know, even when there's difficulty, we're remembering the God that put our fathers in this land, and we're still conquerors. We still live for the Lord. That's how the psalmist is writing. Of course, verse 22 we mentioned, and there are a few other verses here. In fact, all of verses 20 through 26. If we have forgotten the name of God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. No, but for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arouse yourself, cast us not off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction, our oppression? For our lives are bowed down to the dust, our body cleaves to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, and deliver us for your mercy's sake and because of your steadfast love. Psalm 44 starts off with the love of God, ends up with the love of God, and in between says, we may get persecuted, but we stand true to God, the God that loved us. And that's exactly the point that Paul is making in Romans 8. That puts a little different emphasis on it, though, than maybe some would put it. Because, you see, in Romans 8, verse 35, Paul is not saying that no matter what we do under persecution, we can still regard ourselves as saved because we once went forward or raised our hand or did something else. What he is saying is that the true believer stands faithful in the midst of persecution. And the psalm he quotes is saying exactly that. Is saying you loved us, you put us in this land, and all this kind of stuff. Now we've got trouble, we stick true to the God of our fathers. That's what the psalmist is saying. And it says, even though we may be accounted as sheep for the slaughter, nevertheless, we're still conquering through the one who loved us. And that's the theme of Psalm 44, and that's the theme that Paul quotes. So it is not the notion that we might want to read into Romans 8, that you can just, once you've gone through some religious ceremony, you can live like the devil. And no matter what happens to you, you can just presume that you're saved. But the attitude is more that the real believer shines in the midst of hardship. And especially when they know that that hardship came from the enemies of Jehovah God. That's where the believer really shines, is in those circumstances. And of course, like I say, some of those circumstances I hope that we never have to put up with. But nevertheless, if it happens, we'll know who those who are really saved. Right now, sometimes it's hard to tell. Sometimes it's hard to tell whether the person that's quiet about what they believe is quiet because of their personality or their cowardice. See, when the persecutor's sword comes, there's no longer that issue. The one who will not renounce his faith, no matter how quietly he announced his faith, will still be put to death. So we can rest assured that if we are linked up with the love of Christ, that no matter what the devil brings our way, it will still be the case that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Now, one other passage, 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. Paul lived a life, actually the Greek word for conquerors in Romans 8:37 is a word that means over conquerors. The expression more than conquerors is one Greek word. And that's the thought we have in 2 Corinthians 4:17. We have our light and momentary trouble achieve for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so that we conquer by having our eyes on eternal things, not by having our eyes on this life. If you were to take the true believers and add up their accomplishments in this life, it might not look like much to a PR man. Now, the guy that's really engaged in public relations might look at them and say, they are nothing but dismal failures. But see, that's not the issue. We are conquerors through Him because why? We stick true to the gospel. So when trouble comes, we don't run. That's the life of the real believer, and we'll say more about it in verses 38 and 39. I actually thought we might get that far today, but we didn't. So let's close in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank You for Your Word. Make each of us, Lord, to demonstrate our faith by being conquerors in the midst of trouble. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.